invite you to take your Bibles this morning, and you're going to need your Bibles this morning. We are going to be turning to a number of passages. We're basically going to be reading through Scripture this morning, and I'm going to be commenting as God allows as we go through God's Word this morning. But please take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. That is where we will begin together this morning. In your bulletin also, on the back of that flyer about the Cookie Fellowship, is an outline of today's message that we're going to look through. So if that would be a help to you, I encourage you to get that. And that may be a help to you as you follow along through God's Word together this morning. Last Sunday, we examined how we bring glory to God by giving thanks. And we left last Sunday with the idea, or the big idea, that we, no matter what, should always be thankful. I pray that you've been thankful this week, remembering God's kindness to you through Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we said we should be the most thankful of all people, right? Because of what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I hope you're excited about Christmas. I know our children are excited about Christmas. And when it comes to the true meaning of Christmas, I pray that we are all rejoicing and thankful to our great God for the true message of Christmas. That is glory to God in the highest. It is Emmanuel, Christ with us. And so as we prepare to celebrate another Christmas season, I know that this time of year, I understand this time of year can be very difficult for a number of us. For some of us, Christmas may remind us of a time of loneliness, being apart perhaps from family or from friends who are others who cannot be here with us. For others, it may be a time to remember with thankful tears the good memories of loved ones who are no longer celebrating Christmas with us here, but they are celebrating with Jesus in heaven. For others, Christmas can be a difficult time of year just because of some of the stress and the anxiety that unfortunately, we tend to bring upon ourselves trying to get that next Christmas present or that next Christmas purchase. Or if maybe you're a FedEx or UPS driver like I once was. Christmas can be stressful with the busyness that our culture creates. I remember I had to be careful not to lose my Christmas spirit sometimes with FedEx and trying to deliver another package and pick up another package and get there on time. Christmas can be a struggle to keep perspective, but it can also be a very difficult time. It can be difficult for all of us to focus on the true meaning of Christmas just because of the way our culture, our society has materialized Christmas and made it more into a money-making and money-spending venture for many people rather than focusing on Jesus Christ. But I would like to encourage all of us this morning. My prayer for us this morning, especially those of you who may find the Christmas season to be a very difficult time of the year for you, to let this Christmas season be one where you rejoice in the glory of God more than you ever have before. There's a lot of us that have had a difficult year. I remember even to this time last year, as we celebrated with a bittersweet celebration, the homegoing of Bill McCoy and Brother Engel, Lee Engel, and yet knowing that they're with the Lord. It's bittersweet, but we thank the Lord for that. This can be a very difficult time of year as we remember those memories, but I encourage us, by God's grace, to rejoice in the glory of God at Christmas. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. Allow the glory of God's love, the glory of His power, the glory of His grace and His peace this Christmas season to cause you, in your heart, to rejoice and give glory to God like you never have before. That is my goal for these Sunday mornings in December. We are going to focus on the glory of God, but we're going to focus on the glory of God at Christmas. And this morning, we want to look specifically at the glory of God's plan, how Christmas fits into God's perfect plan for creation and for His glory, and why that's so vitally important for us to realize as we approach a new Christmas season once again. Lord willing, other times this month, we will look at God's power, the glory of God's power at Christmas, as we'll look at the messages of the angels to us. We'll look at the glory of God's peace, and we'll see how God's peace, He makes it available, peace to all men, glory to God in the highest, and peace to all. How we can have peace with God because of Christmas. We'll look at the glory of God's presence, God with us, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And after Christmas, we actually have 5 Sundays in December. On New Year's Eve, as we meet together, we will again look at the glory of God at Christmas and marvel at His patience that He has given us another Christmas to celebrate and to learn from. This morning, I hope you have your Bibles handy. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read in verse 1, and we're going to do a lot of scripture reading. We are open-door Bible church, so we will definitely live up to that sake, Lord willing, this morning. We're going to read scripture, and we're going to make observations. When you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, that didn't ransom you, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I told you we're going to be turning to different passages. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And forgive me if I talk a little fast this morning, but this sermon this morning is going to be a little different than most formats that I generally preach from. Generally, I like to look at one passage of Scripture, and we will do that this evening as we look at Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But this morning, I want to just look at snippets of God's glory throughout this wonderful plan of redemption, this plan of glory that he has given us. We're going to go back to the garden in a couple moments, the Garden of Eden, and we're going to see how God's glory is displayed. We're going to see how it leads us to Christmas, and also how God's glory continues throughout all eternity. So you say, Pastor Sam, I think you might have bitten off a little more than you chew. Maybe I did. But we're going to look through this by God's grace quickly and briefly. But in Ephesians chapter 1, this echoes the sentiments of 1 Peter that we just read. But if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 1. We'll read down. Actually, start in verse 3 down through verse 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved or the Beloved One. In him, or in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. Or we could say, according to his plan, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The big idea for us this morning is to praise God and glorify him for his perfect and amazing plan. A plan that we could never have dreamed up. A plan so glorious that even the angels in heaven could not have imagined how glorious the wonderful plan of God was for Christmas and beyond. The Bible, as we look at God's Word, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is really one big, true, and yet amazing story of God's love, of his grace, of him restoring his creation back to a perfect relationship with him. He is in a process of restoring mankind, humanity, back to the perfection that was once in the Garden of Eden before sin took place. And yet God determined and predestined a plan, a perfect plan, that has always been operating according to his divine timeline. And we are blessed this morning to be able to have a special part as his church in this amazing story of God, of his glory. Let us begin this morning briefly by looking at the glory of God in the Garden of Eden. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. You say, oh boy, Pastor Sam, starting in the first, how is he going to do this? Well, we'll see. We'll pray for God's grace as we go through. But we see the glory of God from the very beginning of creation. In fact, God's glory has always existed because God has always been. But we have come as humanity to know God's glory from the very beginning of our existence, from the beginning of this universe's existence. When God created it, God has displayed his glory. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we have the entire history or the creation week displayed. How God created everything by the word of his power. And even in that, he exalts his glory as the creator of us. We see that he creates everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rests. And if you look in chapter 1 and verse 31, at the very end of chapter 1, this summarizes everything that took place in chapter 1. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." We see that everything was created by God, and it was created in perfection. It was very good. It was glorious. There were no effects of sin. There was no a fracture between God and man or God and his creation. There was nothing taking place that was not very good. And yet in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, we see that God gives man, he gives Adam. Eve had not yet been created, but he will create Eve soon after this command's given. But in Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" God gave a clear command of blessing, but also a clear promise of a curse if his blessing would be rejected, if his glory would be rejected, and if man would choose to go his own way and not obey God, there would be a curse, there would be a punishment, and that was death. And we see that God creates Adam, and later he creates Eve, and Adam was responsible to pass on this revelation of God's truth to Eve. And he was responsible to make sure that they lived in a way that glorified God. But sadly, we get to chapter 3, and we see many Bibles begin the heading of chapter 3 with the fall. But here we see where Adam and Eve choose to reject the glory of God. The glory of God is all through the Garden of Eden. And yet we see that because of Adam and Eve's actions of sin, they reject the glory of God for something that they want instead. I think we understand the story where Satan comes and he tempts Adam and Eve, and he causes them, he influences them to sin, and they eat of the fruit. You see in verse 6 of chapter 3, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, that the tree was be desired to make one wise, or so she thought, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And here begins the terrible cycle, the terrible curse of sin. And they know that they do wrong, and immediately their conscience is smitten. They know that they have sinned, and everything changes instantly for God's creation. We see that all of creation, God keeps his word, and there is a curse that begins. If you look at chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent," who was influenced by Satan, he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And here, in the middle of this sadness, is a promise of hope, a promise of deliverance from sin. God says, this coming offspring, this coming descendant, capital D, descendant, one day, he will bruise your head, speaking to Satan. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. In the middle of this sadness that took place, and later we see in chapter 3 that God has to cast out the punishment. They no longer can live, Adam and Eve no longer can live in the Garden of Eden. And God cast them out of his presence. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And yet we see in the middle of this curse that awakens over all creation, there is a promise of a coming deliverer who will crush the curse of sin one day. And even in verse 21, we see that God pictures what this descendant would do. It says, verse 21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." An animal died to cover their sinfulness, their nakedness. That was now sin because of the curse. And we see that already there is a story set in motion. There's a coming deliverer, but there's a foreshadowing that there will need to be a payment made for sin. The Garden of Eden prepares us for two other gardens later in history. As God relates the story, it's not by a surprise that God has two other gardens in history that are very significant to his plan. But before we get to those two gardens, we have to come to the manger in Bethlehem. I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 2. And this is where we tend to go many times when we come to God's Word. Now, as you're turning to Luke, my Bible, if you hold your hand in Genesis 3 and all the way to Luke chapter 2, there is a huge amount of Scripture. All of that history, all of that Scripture, all of the details that God gives us is moving humanity towards Jesus coming to earth. It is moving us to the manger in Bethlehem. God's plan required that He come to earth not in an expected way that a conquering deliverer or Messiah would come, but in the way in which a poor or a humble pauper would come. His son would not come to be born in the palaces of the kings of Israel, where he rightly deserved to be born, but he would be born in the dirty stables of the little town of Bethlehem. Instead of being bathed as a newborn baby in the warm, soapy water of a prince's nursery in the kingdom or the palace of Jerusalem, Jesus would take his first sleep on earth in a makeshift bed made out of a dirty and filth-ridden feeding trough, or a manger, as we often call it. Let us look at the glory of God in the manger of Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came. That phrase, the time came. So much power in that phrase. But the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke, who loves detail, gives great attention to the fact that Jesus was laid in a manger. He even brings it up again. Look, if you would, in verse 12. As the angels are telling the shepherds where to find Jesus, notice they say, you won't find him in just swaddling cloths, but you'll find him, it says, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. There was nothing special about a baby being wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's what you did for babies. You wrapped him in warm clothes. The emphasis is what you're going to find a baby lying in a feeding trough. That never happens. But that's where you'll find the Messiah. Humanity could never have planned a plan like this. For who would plan for the King of Heaven to come to earth, first of all, and to take on human flesh so that we could behold his glory, John says. But also, we would think, well, the King of Heaven comes. There's going to be great fanfare. There's going to be great rejoicing. Jerusalem is going to make a pathway for their king. But Jesus is born in a small, insignificant, it seemed, little town of Bethlehem and placed in a feeding trough. But this is the glory of God. He rarely ever, and I would suggest never, works the way that humanity expects. And God would make it very obvious that his son had come through the angelic messengers. You're going to see from Malachi in the Old Testament ending to Jesus coming are over 400 years of silence. And instantly, all of a sudden, there's an angel. We're going to look at these next week, these messages of the angels. An angel is going to appear to Mary out of nowhere. An angel had not appeared to God's people for over 400 years. And then shortly after, about eight to 9 months after, we see that another angel's burst on the scene. And before that, an angel comes to Joseph. God's making a point. Something big's about to happen. But he does it in his own unique way. He announces this according to his perfect plan at the perfect time in the perfect way. And God clearly displays the glory of his sovereignty in the manger. We even look, for sake of time, we won't today, but it says even in those days, Caesar Augustus, Octavian, the emperor, who did he think he was setting out to ask his whole empire to be registered? He probably thought he was big stuff. Look what I can do. I have the power to tell you where to go and where to go, and you be here and you be there. Look at my power as emperor. All he was doing what God had planned for him to do. God had a perfect plan. Who would have their wife take a very difficult trip 9 months pregnant? Good husbands wouldn't do that. But husbands who were required by the law to do that would have to do that. And God had a perfect way to get his son to become to Bethlehem, to fulfill prophecies at this particular time. The manger reminds us that the Son of God did not come to earth to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came lowly. He came humbly. As the hymn says, infant holy, infant lowly, for his bed a cattle stall. We would never have that for our own babies today. When our little babies are born, we thank God for our country that the technology we have, those little babies are kept very clean. They're anything that is wrong, we are able to diagnose it very quickly, and we give them the utmost care because they are precious. Jesus is the most precious of all babies because he is the God-man. And yet he is placed in a place where no one would have desired. You think of the emotions. I got to be careful not getting on a rabbit trail because I got to keep moving. But think of the emotions of Mary and Joseph. No mom would want to have her baby born this way. And you think of all the stuff that she had been through, all the misunderstanding from people who didn't understand that, no, I have remained pure. I have been pure. I have not gone wrong into sin, but this is how God is working in my life. All the misunderstanding, all the emotions, and now on top of all of this, the Son of God, she knew. If you look at Luke chapter 1, Mary sings a wonderful song about who is going to be born from her, and she probably wanted to have everything ready that she could for the Son of God to come, and now we're in a stable. Think of Joseph, wanting to provide for his wife or his future wife the best possible occasion, and he probably feels like a loser. All the emotions and that God was all according to God's perfect plan. Can I encourage you this morning? When we see God's sovereignty and his perfect plan, even in the way no one would have expected, could I encourage you this morning that you can totally trust God to handle the unexpected circumstances that you find yourself in today? Joseph and Mary would never have planned, could never have expected or wanted to have to make a trip like this and have it turn out this way. But God was in control. Could I encourage you to trust the Lord? Maybe this Christmas season already is not going the way that you would like, or maybe this year even has not gone the way that you thought it would. Could I encourage you, don't give up on God. Trust him. He has a perfect plan. When we see his plan revealed here in Scripture for our salvation and for his glory, you can count on it that he has a perfect plan as well for your life as well. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. On your handout, I put this little section here, Christmas, in here, just for us to see that Christmas is vitally, vitally important, but it's not the end of the story. It couldn't be the end of the story, because if Christ just came and he never went to the cross, like our hymn saying, born to die upon Calvary, then there's no reason to celebrate Christmas. But Christmas had to happen. And that is what we celebrate this time of year, the glory of God at Christmas. But let us quickly move on now to this second garden. Remember I said there's three gardens in Scripture that are very important. We see a second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Please turn to Matthew chapter 26. We are just going to read Scripture now. We're going to mostly read Scripture the rest of our sermon. But here we see the glory of God revealed again in a way that no one could have expected, and really no one even noticed at that time. And yet we look back on it and we see great glory displayed. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, it says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. John's account tells us that this was the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. This took place, we understand, just after the Last Supper. And Jesus told them he's going to be betrayed. He told them he's going to go to the cross. And he said, one of you is going to betray me, to his 12 disciples who had been with him from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. And they all said, we would never do that. Jesus says, one of you is going to. Peter even says, I would never deny you. God, I swear on my life I would never deny you. And he says, Peter, you don't know. You don't know what you're going to do in the next couple hours. So they depart to this garden, and Jesus goes to pray. Verse 37, taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is referred to by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 as the second Adam, as the Son of God. The first Adam in the first garden failed the test of sin's temptation. And he did not say, "Not my will, but yours be done." He said, "My will, not yours be done, God." And he failed. When Jesus comes to this garden, he's presented with this temptation that causes him to be sorrowful, to be troubled. And he says, "I'm not going to yield." All the forces of hell were saying to him, "Don't go to the cross. Are you nuts? These people do not deserve your goodness. These people do not deserve your forgiveness. These people," you can imagine the relenting attack upon Christ, so powerful that he says later as he's crying out to God, "God, make me faithful to you. Make me strong. Not my will, but yours." He's dripping out of stress, drops of blood. And it's a very real physical condition that can really happen when people are under extreme stress. But we see that he passes the test. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He struggles. It says in verse 42, again, the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." It says, he says this again in verse 44. And then he says, verse 45, he comes to his disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And there was Judas, as we understand the story, Judas Iscariot, turning his back on Christ and delivering over to his enemies. We see that Jesus passed the test. The glory of God was in magnificent display in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even though the disciples were sleeping and they didn't understand what was going on, there was a battle, there was a war, and the glory of God triumphed in the second garden where the first Adam failed. But you see, this second Adam, Jesus Christ, was not just human. He was God in the flesh. He was the God of all power. He was the creator of the universe, and he would not fail. He would fulfill and he would triumph over sin's temptation by crushing the head of Satan, as was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. He did not yield to fear and to the temptation to abandon the glory of God. Rather, he pursued the glory of God all the way to the cross. And that leads us quickly to our next part in the story. Number 4, the glory of God on the cross of Golgotha. Turn over a chapter to Matthew 27, verse 27. We much prefer the more romantic sounding name of Calvary, don't we? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. It sounds almost romantic in a way. But the word Calvary is based off of the Latin translation, of the Greek translation, of the Aramaic translation called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, the place of death. So I don't know, we used to be part of a church, I think, that had Calvary in the name. And when you think of it that way, it's not as romantic sounding, but place of the skull, Bible church. But that's what it means. Don't lose that focus. See verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." You often wonder, well, why? Why did he have to carry his cross? Because Jesus was so beaten to a pulp at this time, he couldn't carry the cross. Verse 33, "When they came to a place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull or place of death, "they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it." This drink was to be a sort of a numbing substance that would take away some of the incredibly excruciating pain he was about to go through. And they would offer this, if you would call it a form of kindness from the Roman soldiers. They would offer this, a sort of sedative to hopefully take away some of the excruciating pain. But Jesus said, no. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That's why he died. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." These words are hard to read. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting scripture. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and gave to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You could not miss the glory of God at the cross on Golgotha. You may wonder, how could God be glorified in such a place as Golgotha? Place of death, murder, pain. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree.'" Here's how God's glorified. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be" what? "Saved." This is why God gives us Christmas, so that it would point us to the cross, so that Christ could come into this world. He could go to the cross and pay for our sin. The first phrase of crushing Satan's head was complete as Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He took our place on the cross. We call this the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But quickly, let's go to this third garden. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 19. And we see the glory of God in the garden of the empty tomb. We see that Jesus has died. He's still dead on the cross. And they take his body down from the cross. And it says in 19, verse 38 of John's Gospel, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight." Remember that gift the wise men brought, one of myrrh. I foreshadowed this myrrh that would be given to Jesus' body. Verse 40, "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices." Remember how he was born before in swaddling cloths? Now he's born in the cloths of someone who had been killed, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." It couldn't even cross her mind that he would raise from the dead. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and as they were going toward the tomb, both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. We see that Jesus appears to Mary. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. He's alive. He's alive. And he's alive today. And this completed the final phase of defeating the curse of sin. Because Jesus Christ not only paid for the atonement of our sin, but he crushed the power of death. He defeated death. He defeated sin. And now, because he defeated sin and he is alive, he can offer us that same victory. That is the part of God's perfect plan. But it doesn't end there. Jesus declared one day he would return to take his church out of this world to be with him forever, but his church is still here. In Matthew chapter 28, he gives the great commission, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of every creature. And lo, I am with you in every nation, and lo, I am with you always." In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul tells us that God has shown his glory to his church so that the church will live for the glory of God while here on earth. So we see the glory of God in the church of Jesus Christ as well. For sake of time, turn if you would just to Ephesians chapter 3. And then we will close after this with one last section. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Here's how Paul prays for the glory of God to be seen in his church. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Do you wonder why God has left you here on earth? I asked that a number of times. Why couldn't God have just taken us to heaven when he saved us? Sure, would have been a lot easier, wouldn't it? It would have seemed a lot easier to us. But remember, God's plan is much different than our plans, and they're always better. And he has a plan for you, if you are his child, to live for his glory now. Don't have to wait till you're in heaven. You live for his glory now in the way that you live, by giving people a proper opinion of God, by being thankful to him in all circumstances, by trusting and obeying him. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." What's this calling? It's to live for the glory of God, as he said at the end of chapter 3. There is glory of God to be seen in the church of Jesus Christ. praise and glorify God today for his perfect and amazing plan. And lastly, and we'll close with this, turn to Revelation chapter 5. We see the glory of God revealed, not just in the Garden of Eden, not just in the manger of Bethlehem, not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, not just in the cross of Golgotha, not just in the empty tomb of the garden, and not just in his church, but we see the glory of God in the throne of heaven. I'm going to read chapter 5 and then we'll be done. I think I'll start in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are going to sing this song one day, right here, if you are a Christian. And they sang a new song, verse 9, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and around the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It wasn't just the angels, verse 13. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor glory and might forever and ever." This is the plan of God's glory. This is why we celebrate Christmas, because we are looking forward to a day where we will see Jesus face to face, because of him coming to this earth, because of him going to the cross, because of him rising from the dead, and because of him being exalted to reign forever and ever. We praise God for his glory. I appreciate your attention this morning, as this is an unusual type sermon, different than we normally do. I've got to encourage you with this thought. How can I live for the glory of God at Christmas? How can I glorify God at Christmas this year? Well, stand in awe. Stand in awe. Just like that centurion did at the foot of the cross. He stood in awe at the glory of God. Stand in awe at the glory of God that was both revealed and rejected at the Garden of Eden. Stand in awe at God's glory that came to earth in the stable and at the manger. Stand in awe at God's glory that defeated sin's temptation at the Garden of Gethsemane and didn't falter, but went to the cross. Stand in awe at God's glory that took your place on the cross of Golgotha. Be in awe at God's glory that defeated sin's power of death in the garden of the empty tomb. Be in awe of God's glory that is revealed in the church. And stand in awe of God's glory that is revealed now and will be revealed for all eternity in the throne of heaven. And with all that awe, we said awe a lot, stand in awe that God's glory included you in God's amazing, wonderful plan of redemption. Do you realize that if you are a Christian this morning, that God takes great delight in you. He takes great joy in you. He finds great glory in saving you from your sins. So rejoice in him today. At the very bottom, I just put this little timeline of sorts. But I put the red part in there, the church in there, important, because you realize that we have a purpose. God's plan isn't finished yet. His story isn't done. He has a purpose for you as his church. Live for his glory. So this morning as we leave, praise God and glorify him for his perfect and amazing plan. Let's pray.